Let's bow our heads and talk to the Lord a little bit before we move on. Lord, we look at about 200 pictures like that in the space of 15 minutes, and our hearts are overwhelmed by the images that we see, and the hearts and the lives and the tears and the cries that those pictures represent. And yet we know, Lord, that in the time that it has taken us to view these 100 pictures, we know that you look upon the whole world. We know that you see more than we could ever see in these 15 minutes. Your vision encompasses all the continents and the entirety of the globe. You see every unreached tribe, every crying child, every weeping parent of a child who's passed away, every longing in the heart of every man to know you. We know that you see it, and your glance and your ability to be all-seeing and all-knowing means that your glance takes everything into its greatest depth. And how your heart must bleed. Because you've longed for thousands of years to reconcile mankind back to yourself and to restore mankind into the relationship that you planned at creation and to restore your glory so beautifully placed in man at creation and lost through the fall. You longed for thousands of years and you settled upon the plan of the ages called the gospel. And you sent your only begotten Son into this world. And out of the yearning of those thousands of years desiring to bring mankind back to your Son, you made the awful sacrifice of your only Son. And in the intervening 2,000 years since you gave your Son, in some ways, that burden has lessened because there is now a way for man to be reconciled back to you. And what a glorious, powerful salvation that is. And yet in other ways, Lord, that the burden of your heart in some ways must have increased because in your wisdom, you chose to entrust that powerful gospel with men and women just like we are. And so now there's been a way opened and that middle wall of partition has been broken down and the veil has been rent and it is possible for man to be brought back to you. And yet they die. And yet they weep. And yet they cry. And we have failed. We have failed. We have failed. Oh, the burden that must be upon your heart, Lord. Allow us to see what you see, Lord. Deeper than the emotion. Deeper than the momentary tear. Let your heart settle down upon our hearts, Lord. Not the kind of cry, Lord, which needs a Kleenex, Father. The kind of cry which needs a life, Lord. Lord, don't make it a cry that we can wipe away in a moment, but Lord, make it a cry that needs a life to live it out. Thank you for these moving pictures which bring all these lost people from all over the world right into this sanctuary where we gather to worship Thee in our hundreds, yea, thousands tonight, Lord. May it settle down upon our hearts the modern era in which we live, Lord. The fact that all the Lazarus of the world lie at our door, God. May we not kick them aside, Father, but may we recognize that they all lie at our door because of this modern technology. Oh God, have mercy upon us, Father. And now, Lord, it's the last night of this missions conference. Father, give us a word to carry in our hearts back to the places from which we've come. Spread out all across this continent of North America. Give us a message to carry in our hearts which will motivate us. Tie together these messages, Lord. Put upon your servant tonight your inspiration and anointing, Lord. Give me words to communicate the burden, Lord. And the joy. All of it, Father. I'm your vessel, Father. Please speak through me tonight to all of these people gathered here. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. You should try to preach after that. And those are not just pictures in a vacuum for me. I live among those people, and I've seen the reality behind the pictures. Those are not photos downloaded off of the internet for me. Those are real life. I'm grateful for the opportunity that I have here tonight to share with you this last message that closes out Missions Conference 2009. I'm only back from Africa for 2 weeks, and in the last days leading up to this Missions Conference, they kept contacting me and asking for a title for tonight. And they wanted to print their papers, and I understood that. But I said, brothers, I haven't been back very long. I don't know what other burdens the Lord has laid on some of you who are going to minister here. And I feel like I can't give you a title until I sit through some messages and see what's left, to see if there's any cry left. I looked at those titles, and I said, I don't know if there's going to be any cries left at the end of this week. So we've been going through the week and we've been listening to the messages and we've appreciated every single one of them. They've spoken to many of the great needs which exist in our world today. And I've been privileged to be a part of this missions conference. Tonight I would like us to shift our focus a bit. If you will allow me to pull you, even as I endeavor to pull myself, from the pictures that we've just seen and into the passage of Scripture that and the cry that the Lord has very clearly laid on my heart the last couple of days. I'm not sure, I think it was sometime Friday afternoon, I was just carrying this message on my heart and saying, Lord, which cry? Which other cry? What can pull these things together? And I feel that the Lord put upon my heart this evening the cry of heaven. We've looked so far this week at a lot of different cries. The cry of the animist, the cry of Ishmael, the cry of Israel, the cry of the children, the cry of the cities, the cry of hell as covered in Brother Rick's message on the cry of our neighbors. We've looked at a lot of different cries. The cry of God, the cry of the missionary. But there is a cry that we have not looked at yet. And that is the cry of heaven. We've had an excellent look at the cries which are echoing throughout our world today. And I pray that God will move us through those cries. Those cries come from multitudes of men and women who are lost. We need to meditate upon those cries. We need to allow those cries to move us. Because the cries of the world moved our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here upon this earth. If you look in Scripture, you will see many, many times throughout the four Gospels where it says Jesus was moved with compassion. You could say that Jesus' compassion moved Him. But you could also say that the scenes that Jesus saw when He was here upon this earth and the cries that He heard moved something in His emotions. It moved him from a place of apathy, if we could say that Jesus was ever in a place of apathy, and it moved him to compassion. That's exactly what we need to have happen in our hearts and lives through this missions conference. We need our hearts to be moved, that is, changed, that is, taken from where our hearts have been and taken to the place where God wants our hearts to be. Jesus was moved with compassion. But we need more than compassion and pity in our hearts if we are to spend the many years, either as sending churches or going missionaries, the many years that it will take to win the lost peoples that are still left in this world. To win them for Christ will take what we've called in our workshop missionary longevity. Many years of faithful service. And we need more than just a heart moved with compassion. Christ was moved with compassion, but even more than the theme of Christ being moved with compassion, in the New Testament we see that Jesus was driven by a desire to see His Father glorified. And that is the foundation which underlies the missionary enterprise, even more so than the compassion which wells up in our hearts, as well it should, when we view pictures like these and listen to messages like the ones we've listened to. The cry of the world needs to be in our hearts. But underneath it all, whether we hear the cry at any given moment or not, there needs to be a desire to see God glorified. We need to have in our hearts a desire to see the glory of God. So obvious when God created this world. So lost through man's fall. We need to have a desire to see that glory restored. Jesus was moved by a passion for His Father's will. He says many times, "My Father works and I work." He says He wanted to see His Father's will worked out on earth. He came to do His Father's will. He said His Father's will was a delight to Him. He found His Father's will a joy. And we need to have that kind of foundation underneath of us if we are to complete the call that God has laid upon our lives. I'd like for us to think this evening of the cry in a slightly different way. The word cry, even as defined by an English dictionary, is not always expressive of a negative emotion. Most of the cries that we've heard about this week have been a negative emotion or a sad response to something that we are viewing with our eyes or hearing with our ears. But that's not the only way that the word cry can be used. You know, in the old time America, colonial America, we had something called town criers. And it was not their job to walk through the town weeping. It was their job to go through the town shouting out. And that definition is in the dictionary. A cry can also include to shout, to utter loudly, and to announce publicly. And the cry of heaven that we'd like to look at here tonight is not a weeping cry. In fact, weeping cries for believers is kind of incongruent in heaven. It doesn't fit. Because the Bible tells us that He will wipe all tears away from our eyes. And so the cry of heaven has to be a different kind of cry than some of the cries that we've been looking at in this missions conference. It's my desire tonight to send you away from here as you leave this building and prepare to go home to your places where you live. I would like to send you out from here not with a sad crying emotion in your heart or a compassion for the lost, though that is good and necessary. I would like to send you away from this building tonight with your heart filled with a passion for the glory of God. I would like to send you away from this building tonight with your heart aflame with desire to see God's glory restored all around the world. That is the cry of heaven. This conference started on Thursday evening in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the seraphim crying. Not a weeping cry, not tears running down their cheeks, but rather uttering loudly, shouting out and announcing publicly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So you see in Isaiah chapter 6, we have both of these two cries coming together. You have the cry of the glory of God as announced by the seraphim, and you have the cry of a God who longs to have mankind won back to Himself. You have the cry of the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And you have the cry of God saying, "Whom shall I send?" Both of these cries are there in Isaiah chapter 6. Both of these cries moved Isaiah. Both of these cries moved Isaiah to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And you know, as soon as Isaiah uttered those words, "Here am I, Lord, send me," what did God say to Isaiah? "Go." That's the next word. You check it out. "And he said unto me, go and tell." And he said unto me, "Go and tell." So these two cries were at the beginning of our missions conference, and we would like to end with that cry of the glory of the Lord here in the last evening. The cry of heaven. Think of the Lord's Prayer with me for a moment before we begin to look into heaven to see this cry. The Lord's Prayer says, let's just turn to it. Let me not misquote it in front of you here tonight. Matthew, book of Matthew. Chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We'll stop there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, lifted up, made holy, and glorified, and honored above all others. Hallowed be your name. How do we hallow your name? Let your kingdom come. That's an excellent place to start to hallow His name. Let His kingdom come. Let His kingdom come in the singular in your life. Let His kingdom come in the corporate, in the lives of those around you. Let His kingdom come in the cosmic. Let His kingdom be restored in the entirety of the globe, in all of nature. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done in this earth as it is done in heaven. You know, it's the earth that's out of sync, isn't it? It's the earth that's out of timing, isn't it? All of mankind and all of this physical world is under a curse. And particularly we, the human beings, we're the ones who march out of beat, out of rhythm, out of time. Because in heaven, which is much larger than this earth, in heaven, everything runs according to His will. Lord, let Your will be done on this earth, just like it is in heaven. May earthly realities live up and line up with the realities of heaven. May the realities on this earth find their alignment with Your will, even as it is in heaven. Lord, let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The cry of heaven is a cry for the glory of God. The cry of heaven is a cry, cried not in a weeping, tears running down your face sort of way, but in a shout. We'd like to look at that here this evening. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. You know, as I've meditated on this cry of heaven over the last couple of days, I feel like they left me the best cry. If you had been in my home this evening, We took the children back to get a nap, and I studied. I paced up and down preaching to my wife, and when the children woke up, I paced up and down preaching to the children. Nathaniel kept saying, "Sit down." I said, "I can't sit down. You start pondering on the cry of heaven. You start pondering on the eternal realities of God's glory in heaven. You'll have a hard time sitting down." We want to look at the cry of heaven tonight. Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." I recognize tonight that some of you live in a relatively insulated American world. And I realize that for some of you, what you've seen here in the cry of the nations over the last 3 days has blown your world open. We've seen all the nations, haven't we? In all colors, in all styles, in all kinds of dresses, in all kinds of occupations, and strange feathers and earrings and paintings, and such an unbelievable diversity. Recognize that we're viewing that diversity under the curse. But recognize that much of that diversity was placed there by God. Recognize that we've been viewing all nations on the little screen behind us here. Now come with me and look at the cry of heaven. "After this I beheld a great multitude." Look at all the pictures that we've seen over the last 3 days and multiply each one of those pictures times a million people and view all of them in the conglomerate all at once. John saw a great multitude which no man could number. He saw these people. It wasn't just a very large number of people. It was also great in its diversity. It was a large group of people. No man could number it. But they came out of all the nations and all the kindreds of the earth and all the peoples of the earth and all the tongues of the earth. And all of them stood before the throne. And they stood before the Lamb. And now all of them are not clothed or unclothed in all the great varieties that we've seen on the screen here. Some of those images shocked you. People still live like that, you know. Now they stand clothed in beautiful white uniformity. White robes all standing there in front of the Lamb. And they're not just standing there stoically. They're standing there with palms in their hands. And those palms that are in their hands are not for a little greenery in heaven. Those palms that are in their hands are not for a little bit of decoration. If you know anything about biblical culture, you'll know that palms were used for praising. Is that right? Palms were used for praising. Earthly kings, and now in this situation, a heavenly king. We see palms showing up in the hands of people when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And here we see palms again. Just picture it. Look at how this picture has moved us over the last 3 days. There's no way for me to bring this picture and put it on the screen. But you have a pretty good imagination. Picture it in your mind. A great crowd which no man can number. Unbelievably diverse in color and nationality and language. But all standing there robed in white robes with palms in their hands. Verse 10. And cried. You know, this is the verse which was on my heart when I first thought of the cry of heaven. I thought, there's a place in Revelations where all the nations of the earth cry, and it's not a weeping cry. Verse 10, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." all tongues, all nations, all people, all crying, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. I've occasionally heard 1,000 or 2,000 people read the scriptures in unison. You know, occasionally at a meeting like this, someone will stand up and say, let's read this portion of scripture together. And there's a beauty and a strength in 1,000 people joining together and reading the same portion of scripture, isn't there? Now you imagine that multiplied by 1,000,000 or more. And you imagine that great unified voice crying out, shouting out, using our definition, to shout out, to utter loudly and to announce publicly, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That is a beautiful picture. Verse 10 says they cried. That is the cry of heaven. That is a cry. The cry of God's glory. The cry of all the nations. The glory of God being restored. Let's read on. This happens. And when this happens, all the angels, verse 11, stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. These angels have been there, you know. They were there. They saw the glory of God before the fall, didn't they? They saw the fall. They saw mankind lost. They saw the image of God brought down. They saw Jesus coming down to the earth. They saw the salvation which was purchased through His death. They saw the individual restoration which was brought about by that blood of Christ being applied to the heart of man. And one by one, these people have been gathered together in heaven. And now we see the redemption of Jesus Christ in the conglomerate. And when these people, this great crowd which no man can number, when they cry with a loud voice, there is a response on the part of the angels. They fall down before the throne on their faces and they worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, the angels have been doing that all along, haven't they? The glory of God and the praise of God has been an unbroken chorus since God created them until this moment. But mankind has been the one out of sync, remember? We've been the one marching out of time. We've been the one sullying the glory of God. And here we see it restored. And there are the angels joining in. And one of the elders, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, or because of this, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the cry of heaven. It's a cry of the glory of God. We're going to come back to this cry. But you know, we're not here yet, are we? We're still sitting here upon this earth and we're still beset by the enemy in many ways and he still works against us. And right now we look around the world and it looks like anything but Christ is victorious. It looks like the prince of the power of the air has deceived and controlled man. And it looks like at times that Christ is losing. But there's another cry which is voiced in heaven. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6. I wanted to touch on this verse in chapter 7 because it is the one which, it is the account which uses the word cried. But understanding that the word cry can mean to shout out or to announce publicly, we do find some other cries in the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter 6 and verse 9. Here we're breaking into the middle of the chapter and the middle of the Lamb coming and opening the six seals. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He saw the spirits there under the altar, and those spirits cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, holy and true, how long can you hold back? How long can you hold back from avenging us? How long can your victory be held back, O Lord, holy and true? How long will you wait before you avenge us? Verse 11 is the response. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they cry out and say, O Lord, holy and true, how long are you going to allow this adversary to have victory over you and over us? How long are you going to wait to avenge the blood of those of us who were killed for your word? And it seems like God says, you just take your time. Here's a white robe. You keep resting yet for a little season. The fact that my victory has not yet been fully worked out upon the earth, the fact that I have not yet brought judgment upon the earth for its sin and its the blood that your blood that was shed, the fact that my victory is waiting in no way takes away from the surety that it is going to occur. You rest a little while. Wear these white robes and you rest a little while for a little season, because there are still a few more who are going to be killed. That little season, I believe, ends in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 gives us the story of the fall of Babylon. And Babylon represents the kingdoms of this world in a figurative sense. It represents the kingdom which has always sought to set itself up against the kingdom of God. And chapter 18 is the account of this, the great fall of Babylon. Here's another cry. Verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried, not weeping now, powerful angel, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. He continues to describe the way in which Babylon falls. He describes her sin. He describes God's judgment upon her sin. But we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. He continues his cry. I'd like us to skip to verse 20. We're still in the cry of this angel. Chapter 18 and verse 20, the angel says, Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged. That was the word, remember? That was the word we looked at earlier. How long, O God, holy and true, will you wait to avenge us? And now the angel says, Rejoice over her, heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's a cry. The cry of heaven is a cry of victory. The cry of heaven is a cry of victory. It is a cry in which God comes out on top. It is a cry in which All the battles of the ages are won. It is a cry in which the final victory is won. It is a cry of victory, a victory in which that old serpent, the devil, is bound and thrown into the sea of the lake of fire. It is a cry of victory. That is the cry of heaven. Sometimes we feel outnumbered, don't we? Sometimes it seems that we're not winning. Sometimes it seems like the prince of the power of the air has a pretty good control over the air traffic. And it seems like he's winning, and it seems like we're losing. Though the wrongs seem oh so strong, Christ is, or God is, the ruler yet. And though the wrong seems oh so strong, there is going to be a day of victory, hallelujah. There is going to be a day of victory, and Christ will win, and Christ will reign. Where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, the cry of heaven is the cry of a final victory. The compassion for souls fits into a missionary purpose and a missionary passion. But it's not only that. From my own heart, many, many times, I am enabled to do the work that is in front of me only through meditating and chewing and believing and work, making my body and my spirit work based upon a faith in this cry, based upon a faith in this victory, based upon a faith in this final glory of God among the nations. That motivates me even when I find no compassion in my heart. Amen. The cry of heaven is a cry of victory. Amen. It is right for us to exult in that victory. It is right for us to obey this angel and rejoice over the final destruction of Babylon and the final victory of the God of heaven. It is right for us to rejoice in it. It is right for us to thrill in it. It is right for us to work in that direction. It is right for us to be thrilled with the fact that God is going to avenge all the attacks of the enemy. God is going to avenge all the temptations and blood and sweat that has gone into fighting against those temptations. God is going to avenge all of that in a final victory and a final falling down of Babylon. God is going to avenge it. Rejoice over her, thou heavens. Heaven will rejoice, won't it? Don't you think those angels will rejoice? Don't you think they'll rejoice to see the conflict of the ages finally culminate in the victory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Don't you think they will? Don't you realize the angels have been laboring for that victory for all these thousands of years? Don't you think they will rejoice to see Jesus finally victorious? Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. You've been avenged. Oh, may God fill us with holy energy based upon His final victory. You know, it's not just chance that in every great military conflict, it is the responsibility of the generals to make their soldiers believe that they can win. It's not just by chance, is it? When you know that you're going to win and you believe that you can win, you can do things which would otherwise be impossible. Winning the rest of this lost world to Christ is an impossible task. The missionary to the Arab peoples, Samuel Zwemer, has made famous the line, "The glory of the impossible." And missions is that glory. When we glory in missions, when we work towards it, when we throw our lives into it, we are spending our lives on something which looks to the human eye to be impossible. But the cry of heaven is a cry which needs to resonate down into our tired and weary hearts and let us know that final victory is assured. You know, all the generals on all sides of every conflict always assure their soldiers that they're going to win. And by that assurance, they are able to energize their men to superhuman efforts. But only one side wins. But on the authority of Scripture, brothers and sisters, our side is going to win. Not my selfish side, not me come out on top, but the glory of God is going to prevail. The glory of God in the nations is going to be restored. And it is going to be a beautiful moment. It's assured. We are going to win. Oh, that God would motivate us to superhuman efforts, fired by the power of His supernatural Holy Spirit and the assurance on the Word of God that we are going to win and Jesus is going to win the final victory. The cry of heaven is a cry of victory. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. I'm not endeavoring tonight in the slightest to preach on eschatology, so let's just follow the themes through. We don't know exactly the timing, and some of these things are figurative, and we understand that. But the reality of Christ's victory is not figurative. It is literal. It is figurative. It is everything. It is all-encompassing. It is going to happen. So we want to just look at these passages from that perspective. Verse 7 of chapter 12 says, "And there was war in heaven." There was war in heaven, remember? There was war in heaven when one of the archangels turned against God. And here we are again, and there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice. Remember, a loud voice is a cry, a heavenly cry with no tears. A loud voice is a cry. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, because they overcame him. And brothers and sisters, they are going to overcome him. And I trust by the grace of God, you and I are going to be part of that they. We are going to be part of those who overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimonies, and the fact that we do not love our lives, even up to the level of death. Do you want to be a part of Christ's victory? Don't be a passive observer in Christ's victory. Be an active participant. Own Christ's victory. Don't sit there and watch. Own it. Work towards it. Enable it. Help it to come to pass, because it is going to happen. You know, once you convince someone that you're on the winning team, it's pretty easy to recruit. At least it certainly should be. So it makes me wonder whether we believe in the final victory of Christ like we need to. Makes me wonder whether we really believe that Christ is going to be victorious. If we really believed it, it would seem like we would be rushing to sign up and join the victory parade. Because He will win. He will win. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 now. Understanding the foundation of the cry of heaven being a cry of victory. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 7. Think about that multitude. We can think about it in lots of different ways. We can think about it in its massive amount of numbers, beyond anything that we can comprehend. Beyond anything that we can comprehend. In preparation for this missions conference, we kind of talk to my children a lot, try to coach them, prepare them. We're going to a church full of white people, and there's going to be a lot of people there. And, well, how many people are going to be there? Oh, children, there's going to be a lot of people there. And Anna's question shows you the terms in which she thinks of numbers. As many as the Bonbon Market? Say, yes. There's going to be as many people at the missions conference as there are people in the Bonbon Market. Because that's as large a number as she can wrap her mind around. In her little world, the greatest crowd that she ever sees is every 6 days on market day when she gets to go to market with Mama and Papa. And she sees this great crowd of people milling about in the market. And that is the greatest crowd of people that she can wrap her mind around. And your numbers are similar to what comes to the market on market day. Yes, as many people as the Bonbon Market. I don't know what kind of numbers you can wrap your mind around. I don't know what kind of a crowd you've ever seen. I've never been in a stadium. I've never seen, 70 or 80,000 people watch a game. But some of you have been in a stadium. And that's a tremendous number of people gathered together. I don't know what kind of a number you can wrap your mind around. But this is going to be a massive crowd of people. A greater number than you've ever imagined, because it says that no man can count it. And people can count to very high numbers these days, can't they? And this is going to be a crowd greater than any person can number. You can also look at this in their unbelievable diversity of all the peoples of the world. The reds, the browns, the yellows, the blacks and the whites. They're all precious in His sight, and they are all going to be there. They are all going to be there. You know, God promises that they're going to be there. But there are many promises of God that you and I have a part in bringing to fruition. Aren't there many promises of God that are like that? We have a part to play in making it real and true in our lives. God promises that they're going to be there. And you know, you and I have had already in our brief lives, we have had the opportunity to make this verse more true and more real than it's ever been before. Because through your labors and supports and prayers, and our physically being on the ground in Kunkumba land, a tribe that God promised thousands of years ago was going to be in heaven is now actually going to be there. Can you wrap your mind around that? God promises that they are going to be there. But you and I have already had a part in making sure that the Word of God spoken with His power is actually true. It's actually going to be real. They are going to be there. He promised that they were going to be there. And He allowed us to make it real. Bring it to fruition. Make sure that they're going to be there. So you can think about this crowd in the unbelievable diversity of peoples that are going to be there. I know that for some of you, as you sit here today, it's quite possible that you would like heaven to be filled with about 1 billion people like you. Sometimes we live pretty tiny, insulated lives and we think, I want heaven to be my kind of heaven, filled with my kind of people and my kind of food. I don't know exactly how you look at it. But I know that on the missionary journey that God has led me and many others, we come to a place where we begin to realize the beauty that God has included in this world among the diverse peoples, diverse languages, diverse foods. God gets a glory out of that, and they're all going to be there. Heaven is not going to be 1 billion people like you and I. It's not going to be 1 billion people who dream of the same foods that you and I dream of. It's not going to be 1 billion people who speak English. It's not. It's going to be a billion. It may be a billion people. I don't know how many it's going to be. But it's going to be more than you and I can count. And they're going to be there from all tribes and all nations. And all that beauty that God placed in mankind when He created us and allowed the diversity of that fills this world. It's all going to be there. And it's going to be beautiful. My little children have learned to sing a very, very simple song, which we learned in Africa. And they've learned to sing in it about 6 languages. And every time we come in contact with another tribe and another language, and we can get someone to translate this song into a new language, we learn it. You know, we've been riding here up and down Ephrata, to and coming to church every day, and I'm not exactly sure why, but every time we come down through the town of Ephrata, something triggers little Anna's mind, and she begins to sing a song in the Fulani language. It's only 12 or 15 words, and she sings it basically every single time on the way to church, and the children can sing that song in about 5 or 6 different languages. And I find that 5 or 6 languages beautiful. I love to hear my little children singing about how wonderful God is in 6 languages. 6 puny languages. If we keep going at it and we keep traveling around northern Ghana, by the time their children are grown up, they might be able to sing it in a dozen languages in northern Ghana. Just a dozen. Just a dozen. But the Bible here says that all the nations and all the kindreds, all the peoples, and all the tongues are going to be represented there. And I'm grateful that I grew up speaking English. It's a difficult language to learn if you didn't grow up with it as your mother tongue. But it's not the most beautiful language in the world. It's not. It just happens to be the language we speak here. And all the languages are going to be there. And God is going to receive an unbelievable glory in all of those languages, finding their unity in glorifying Him. We mentioned to some of you who were in the workshops within these last days, the beautiful opportunity or experience that it is to sit down with a Konkumba church leader who only speaks 20 or 30 words of your language, and you may only speak 50 or 100 of his. And you think, how can you fellowship with a man who doesn't share your language? You know, there's a beautiful thing about opening his Bible to a chapter of Scripture and then opening your Bible in your language to the same passage of Scripture and both of you reading. And he's reading in his language and you're reading in yours. But there's a commonality between the two, and that is that it is the same Word of God in 2 languages. It's going to be that multiplied by a million in heaven, brothers and sisters. All the languages of the world are going to come back into their one source. And they're going to find that beautiful place of worshiping God together. And all that diversity which has spread out from creation and particularly from Babel, they're going to spread out all throughout the world. And then they're going to come back together again in this place in front of the throne room of God. All dressed in white with palm branches in their hands. Do you think they'll be holding the branches down here somewhere? Maybe I need to bring some palm branches so we can practice. All of you are going to be waving palm branches. I think it's a requirement the way I read the verse. We're going to be waving palm branches. And even those of you who find yourself the most reserved, I think in front of the throne of the Lamb, you will find that you can wave a palm branch. You know, when I first started leading singing, like, 17 years ago, I used to lead down here. And I remember my father asking me one Sunday, I was a scared little boy leading singing in front of a church. And I remember my father asking me one time after leading singing like that, he said, "Son, is there a chain on your arm down there? It seemed like you couldn't get it up above the pulpit." Yeah, there was a chain. It's called fear. It's one thing to beat the timing down here. It's another thing to beat it up here. Even the most reserved of us in front of the throne We are going to find that there's no chains on our hands anymore, and we will wave those palm branches. Can you imagine that? 1 billion white-robed people with green palm branches in their hands. All those languages unified in the praise of God. Let's look briefly at another passage here, Revelation chapter 5. This one does not specifically talk about crying, but the idea is very clearly there. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. They're looking for a lamb who was able to open the book. John is weeping much because no man is able to open the book and read it. And then a lamb is found, the lion is found, and the lamb is found, one in the same, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is able to open the book and read what is in it. Verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Just in case you're not clear on the diversity that's going to be represented there, he covers it. Every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. You got a fourfold confirmation. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And what I see happening here, brothers and sisters, is that when the Lamb is able to open the book, immediately that he's able to open the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, they start a new song. And that's a beautiful song. And that's a song that we all are going to sing and we all should learn to sing. They start a new song in response to the Lamb opening the book. And as they start that new song, based upon their leadership, the angels also join in. The 24 elders start a song. And then the angels, who number thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, begin to say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." But it's not enough for the 24 elders to start a new song. And it's not enough for the 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels to begin to proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb and to praise Him. It's not enough. Verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying." Now that's a cry. Every creature, everything under the earth and in the sea, every created thing, everything that God has created, I heard them saying. We should find out what they said, shouldn't we? If every created thing is going to unify their voice and say one thing, we better know what they're going to say. Saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Do you see the picture? This is orchestrated praise, brothers and sisters. Started by the elders, followed up by the 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, and lastly joined by all created beings. And what do they say? The cry of heaven is the glory of God. The cry of heaven is the praise and glory and adoration of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, Worthy are you, O Lamb. Worthy are you to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. And you knew all those wonderful words. What a cry to join. To join the elders and join the angels and join all the creatures to praise Him. The cry of heaven is the glory of God. Revelation chapter 21. Ten more minutes here, brothers and sisters, and we will close. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. I wish I could read like almost the whole book of Revelations, because I was sitting there this afternoon studying and just reading chapter after chapter, and I've had a very hard time staying sitting. There are some beautiful scenes coming. Some beautiful victories that are coming. Some beautiful glory of God through all the nations of the world, unifying themselves in praise. It's coming. I'd like to read all about the New Jerusalem, but I can't do that here tonight. This beautiful new heaven and new earth, this beautiful holy city, the New Jerusalem, that they called John to come and see. But let's start in at verse 22. He's describing this beautiful New Jerusalem. The glory of God in city form. Actual or figurative, and probably all of the above. You know, we kind of have these divisions. Is it actual or is it figurative? Heaven is not going to operate according to our little categories and dichotomies, brothers and sisters. It's going to be some dimensions far beyond anything that we can imagine. It's going to be all figurative, real, touchable. In your dreams, it's going to be all those things. So there's a city. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. For those of us who are spending our lives as missionaries, and many of you whose hearts are tuned in to God's missionary purposes, your ears and your eyes perk up anytime you hear the word nations, don't they? Because we've made it the discipline of our lives to look at the heart of God in the nations. And so every time we see that word, some of you young people who've gone to mission school or gone to Bible school, you pick out a highlighter because, oh, there's that word, nations. What's coming? Because we're trying to look beyond just our own little worlds and look at the glory of God on a wider scale. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. They will walk in the light of the glory of God. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Twice we have repeated here, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. First it says, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You imagine that. The kings of the earth. Christ will be the conqueror, you know. He will conquer. He will be the King of Kings again. He is the King of Kings in the realities of heaven. He is the King of Kings in the theological sense. But He will be the King of Kings in reality once again. He will be the king over all the king and the kings over all the nations. And all of those kings will bring their glory and honor into this New Jerusalem. Surely you've all looked at picture books which have pictures of some of the European castles and palaces. Unbelievable, aren't they? It's unfathomable to us to imagine such opulence and beauty and gold and everything just so beautiful. All the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth, all those who've have their beautiful temples, and we don't even see them. Their beautiful castles and palaces have been destroyed. All those kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into this new Jerusalem. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is a wide and disparate world in which we live. But a day is coming when all the glory of all the nations of all the world are going to be concentrated and brought back into heaven. They're going to be brought back together in the glory of God, to the glory of God. They're going to be brought back together in this new Jerusalem. And if you can try to imagine all the glory of all the nations of all time in one place at the same time, it's beyond me for sure. It's beyond my ability to conceive. But the glory of all the nations is going to come back. I wonder which nation God is counting on you to bring back. You know, there is a glory and honor in tribes. God knows about every tribe. He knows about them. He bleeds for them. He sends His Son for them. He longs for them. But even deeper than all of that, He desires to receive the glory which is rightfully His from every nation. I wonder which nation God is waiting for you to bring. I wonder which glory of which nation God is counting on you to bring. That is how we want to close this message this evening. We've read numerous passages, about four or five or six of them, where we see the glory of the nations. We see the multitudes of all the peoples of the world, all the languages of the world, gathering to glorify Christ. But this is a missions conference. It's wonderful for us to sit here and thrill in the possibilities. It's wonderful for us to sit here and be filled with faith at the assurance of Christ's victory. It's right for us to sit here tonight and be filled with expectancy for this day, because you are planning to be there, aren't you? All of us who are here tonight, we're believers. We desire and we work towards and we long towards this day, both because it's going to be beautiful and because we desire to see Christ glorified in this kind of way. It's right for us to be filled with that kind of joy and delight tonight. But it also demands a response from us. Because this is not some kind of truth which just exists out here in Never Never Land. This is not a truth which is so mysterious that it does not demand a response from you and I. The glory of God among the nations. The glory of God restored among the nations. All the nations of the world bringing that glory into the New Jerusalem. How is that going to happen? Because surely there are still nations and tribes in this world where the glory of God is downtrodden. Surely there are nations and tribes in this world where you could not honestly say that God is being glorified. So what are you and I going to do about it? Which tribe is waiting for you? Which glory of God is waiting to be restored through you? Which place would God like your church to choose and go to? Which tribe would God like your church to gather around and say, which tribe would God like your fellowship to gather around and say, we want to see the glory of God restored in this nation and this tribe. Yes, we see the crying children. Yes, we see their lost estate. Yes, we see that they will burn in hell if we do not go to them. That is the cry of the nations. But the cry of heaven says, we desire to see the glory of God restored in that people group. Oh, I've thrilled during this missions conference. I've met numerous ones of you. Sometimes a pastor will come up, sometimes church members, sometimes one or two couples will come up and say, God has laid it upon the hearts of our little church to go to this country or that country. I thrill at that. Because that is how the glory of God among the nations is going to be restored. God chose to hitch the wagon of His glory among the nations with the church as the horse. Is that right? Which other horse? It's the church. We're the church. We're supposed to pull that wagon of the glory of God. We are to work to restore it. We are to work to make that which is true in heaven true upon this earth. Hallelujah. We are to work to fulfill that which is the will of God in heaven and make it the actual reality of God here upon this earth. Which tribe? Who are you going to bring? Oh, what meaning it brings into your life. Who am I and who are you? Aside from the glory of God. But oh, what an ennobling venture. What a noble venture. To set out as a young person. To set out as a church. To set out to win a tribe. To set out to restore the glory of God. That has meaning. Let me close with these thoughts, my own little perspective. One of the enduring themes which has motivated us and filled us with energy at times when we were less than energetic. I've told many young people, you know, the glory of God among the nations, that is the caffeine which gets me up in the morning, not the one which comes from the coffee cup. I can drink it or not drink it. I don't know if it makes much difference. But I do know that when this bag of bones wakes up early in the morning and I can't seem to motivate myself, I begin to think about the glory of God among the tribe that God has called me to, and suddenly I'm standing up and beating this body through another day. And that is the truth. Because the glory of God among the nations is an unbelievable motivating force. It is enough for me to throw 1,000 lifetimes into. And for me, and for you, because many of you are part of the church that sent us to the Concombas, and many of you, though you're not a part of that church, have given to enable us to be among the Concombas, and some of you who have not given have prayed for us to be among the Concombas. God has allowed us to make sure that there are representatives of the Concomba tribe in these verses in Revelations that we've been reading. And I don't know how God is going to work heaven out. I really don't. I don't know how He's going to organize it. But I would like to believe, and it has been my request before God, that God would allow me, sorry to you all, that God would allow me in heaven to stand with the Concombas. That's the part of heaven that I want to stand in. If God organizes it according to the tribes and nations of the world, and if God is going to allow us to be organized according to languages, just like a choral director arranges the tenors and the basses, the sopranos and the altos, if we are arranged by languages, I would like to be among my people. And I cannot imagine anything so wonderful in all the world or all of heaven than to stand there with those people. Say, Lord, Thy servant and the children that Thou hast given unto me. Here we are, Lord. You want to be praised in one more language? We are the Concombas. We are here because You sent Your Son to die for us. We are here because You sent Your Word to us. And we are here because You sent Your Word to us through a human messenger. I want to stand with my people. Wouldn't you like to stand with your people? Isn't it a compelling thought that there might be a tribe that you could stand with in heaven? I'm not a great human messenger. I'm just a human messenger. I want to be there in heaven with my people. I want to glorify God alongside of them in the Concomba language. I want to join in that beautiful chorus of the glory of God, which is the cry of heaven. Oh, that God would fill our hearts with a desire for His glory. Oh, that we could picture how glorious He is and know that that glory demands a response from all the nations of the world. And know that that glory of God among the nations demands a response from your heart and my heart as the redeemed, as those who hold the Word of God. We have a part to play in restoring that beautiful glory of God lost in the fall. We have a duty to restore it. My desire is that we leave this missions conference with hearts full of a passionate desire to see God glorified. Let's lift Him up. Not through adding more voices to praise Him here, but by pouring out our lives, whether here or there, whether in prayer or giving or going, to make sure that God is glorified among every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. I do not want to be an observer on that day. I want to be a participant. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for your attention. Thank you for your attendance at these meetings. May God fill your hearts with a desire for His glory. May it motivate us out of our sleep and into activity. May a passion for His glory overcome the inertia which so easily settles down upon us and make us go for His glory among the nations. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.